We are back this morning in our study of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and turn there with me, the first 13 verses of the second chapter. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the chairs in front of you, and in those copies, this text starts on page 909, Acts 2, 1 through 13. Thus far, in the account of Acts, we have found a record of the early church in the days and weeks following the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He rose from the dead, and then Jesus spends the next 40 days with his followers, teaching them from the scriptures, preparing them for what would come next, namely that he would leave by way of the ascension, but the Spirit would come as a gift promised by the Father. And during those 40 days together, after Christ's resurrection, he is insistent that the Spirit will be given. Two examples. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then just a few verses later, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so chapter 2 begins with the early church still waiting. Christ had returned to the Father 10 days earlier. And since then, these early believers have gathered together as a family. They're in kind of this heavenly holding pattern. They do not know when the plane will land. They do not know much how much longer they have to wait. And they do not know exactly what will happen when the waiting stops and the Spirit is given. We know these things, but they didn't. But what is about to occur in them and among them and through them will quite literally reshape the course of human history. We are here today as a church in 2025 because of what we read in these 13 verses. So, significant passage to look at this morning. If you're able, I would invite you, in honor of our Lord and his word, would you stand together with me, and we'll read this together, and we will pray after that the Lord would grant us a spirit of understanding by his Spirit. Luke tells us, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Father, help us, please, to make good sense of this portion of your word, and not just to make sense of it, but to behold you and enjoy you and see Christ more clearly, who he is and what he's done because of this text. Have your way among us, and we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. It's been rightly said, and I would agree, that the events of Pentecost are among some of the most significant moments in all of redemptive history. So you have creation, where God forms image bearers called human beings, and he establishes the canvas upon which his story and narrative of grace can unfold. You have Calvary, where God makes grace possible to undeserving people like us through the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then you have Pentecost, where the empowering presence and work of God himself moves upon these image bearers who had sinned against him, but had been saved, so that they might carry this same message of grace and salvation to others. So creation, Calvary, Pentecost, three significant pillars in God's redemptive story down through history. Church, I think it is difficult to overestimate the weightiness and importance of what we find unfolding in this text. And yet, for as much wonder and glory as we find here, there are equal parts disagreement and division. The giving of the Spirit and all of the episodes that will follow, these seem to create within the church as many questions as they answer. Often there appears to be confusion in the hearts of God's people rather than clarity when it comes to who is the Holy Spirit? How is He at work in our lives? What does this mean? And so our aim this morning will unfold in several kind of complementary directions. First, we just want to understand what actually happens in this text. We want to read it rightly, seek to understand it correctly so that we can have the facts before us and say, what did God actually do? Sometimes we misread passages like this and we leave things out or interject additional details, and that can skew our understanding. So we want to say, what happened? Then we want to try and grasp, why is this so significant? Not just for the early church, but for the entirety of God's people down through history. Why does Pentecost matter? And then lastly, we want to ask, how does all of this apply to us today? Not those who experienced these events personally. We're not there, we're not them, but we are here and we are us. And so how does this apply to us? So let's just start by walking through this text and seeking to understand it well. Before that, just a few words of oversight. Pentecost in the Greek actually means 50th. And it gets that name because you had Passover. That's when Jesus is dead, buried, and resurrected. And then after that, in Old Testament law, you would have 7 weeks. So 7 periods of 7 days, 49 days. And then the day after that, the Pentecost day, the 50th day, this feast or this celebration would start. It was, as I just said, an annual Jewish feast. It was commanded in the Old Testament law. There were 3 major feasts. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, there was Tabernacles. Pentecost takes place in the late spring, early summer. It moves around because Passover moves around, Easter moves around, and so it's always 50 days after that. So sometimes it's in May, sometimes it is in June. It was a celebration by God's people to God Himself for His provision by way of harvest. And so Pentecost was between the barley and the wheat harvest, and it was a gathering of God's people just saying, thank you for your kindness for yet another year of provision by way of the ground. It was also, in Jesus' day, very closely associated with the giving of the Old Testament law. So if you go back to the first Passover, that's the Exodus. And then the people of God leave Egypt by way of deliverance, and then they are out into the wilderness, making their way toward the promised land. And the text tells us that somewhere around 2 to 3 months after the Exodus, you have this first giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so the Jews in Jesus' day would say, well, 50 days between getting out of Egypt and the giving of the law, that's about the same as Passover to Pentecost. And so they started religiously to celebrate and rejoice in the giving of the Old Testament law at Pentecost. If you were an able-bodied Jewish man, you were required, as best you could, to make your way to Jerusalem every spring or summer to celebrate Pentecost. Whether you lived outside of Jerusalem or up north in Galilee or in Rome or anywhere else, if you were Jewish, you were supposed to try and get there to be with God's people. And being in the late spring, early summer, it was good weather, the traveling conditions were favorable, and so it was very, very well attended, maybe better attended than Passover, maybe better attended than Tabernacles, because it was easy for people in that day and time to get there. So you'd have people from all over the known world gather together in Jerusalem. And so it is on this significant day that the early church still gathered, the early church still waiting. They've been without Jesus for 10 days. They do not know how much longer it will be before this promise of the Spirit, whatever that looks like, comes to pass. And we are really not told that they are doing much of anything different than what they had been doing all along after Christ's resurrection. They're gathered. The text will tell us later on they were sitting down. They're praying, probably. They're studying the scriptures. They are unified in heart. Later on in chapter 2, when Peter gets up to explain what has happened, somebody will say, "You're drunk." And he says, "They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And so probably all of these events start to happen maybe 7:30 or 8 in the morning. And we read this. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." There is some measure of legitimate debate as to whether there was actually a wind that blew, or as the text says, there was just the sound of a wind. Either way, if you have the acoustics of a raging storm inside a closed room, that's going to get people's attention. "And then divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Again, whether this was actual flame with smoke or heat or something that revealed itself as fire, we're not sure. But this fiery image arrives, and it does not remain as a single flame. So it's not a fireplace in the middle of them, but it disperses and it rests upon or over each individual believer there, upwards of 120 who were gathered. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you have this clear imagery of wind and flame, followed by a very clear statement. They are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit enables them to start to speak in languages that they shouldn't be able to speak because they don't know them. Languages different from their own. Now, all of this is happening while they're still in this room together. And so you have the sound of a tornado. You have the sight of fire. You have the mixing and mingling of many, many different languages and tongues all being spoken at once. It only makes sense that this would gather some sort of crowd and gain their attention. And that is exactly what happens. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound," the sound of the wind, and probably the sound of the languages, "the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" Now remember, the city is full of pilgrims from all over the world. You have ethnic Jews who had been scattered in the diaspora of God's people by exile in the Old Testament. You had Gentile converts who had come into contact with Jewish individuals and converted to Judaism. And so they're all have made their way for this required feast. And there is this unexpected commotion early in the morning. It catches their attention. It gathers a multitude. But as they draw close, they don't just hear louder and louder noise, right? You get closer to a loud noise, it gets louder the closer you get there. They hear more than that. They hear languages. In fact, each of them says, I hear my own language. I don't understand some of these other ones, but I hear my language, my native tongue from my native land. And the text says they are bewildered. They are stunned, astonished, amazed. Because the people who are speaking these many languages, they are not professional translators. They are not linguistic experts. They are local Galileans. And the Galileans were known as the country bumpkins of their day. Right? They had a lisp in the way that they talked. They couldn't pronounce certain things, whether it was Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. You knew a Galilean just like you know some people from certain parts of our country, just by how they say certain words. Do you remember Peter when he is in the midst of denying Christ the night before Jesus dies? And they're like, "We think you were with Jesus." He says, "No, I'm not." They're like, "You talk like somebody who is from the region where Jesus came from Galilee." They recognized his speech. And so the Galileans couldn't even pronounce their own language well. How in the world are they giving voice to all of this multitude of other tongues with skill and precision? So take a step back, and the scene seems to unfold like this. So we should acknowledge that everybody involved that day could have communicated with one another already. It's not like they all spoke different languages. They would have shared in common probably at least Greek, maybe Aramaic, perhaps Hebrew. In fact, in our text today, they talk with one another, not in their individual tongues, but in a shared tongue, probably Greek. When Peter stands up to give his Pentecost sermon, he preaches not in a foreign tongue, but in his own, probably Greek. But the amazement comes when they approach and find this group of believers speaking all of these different languages that are so clearly unique but identifiable. And again, it's not a surprise that they are stunned. How is it that we hear each of us in his own language? And then they just give this laundry list that would have summarized much of the geography and the regions of the known world at that time. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does it mean? And there were some who mocked, saying, well, they're just drunk. So, all the nations of the known world at that time, if you look back in verse 5 where it had said, devout men from every nation under heaven, that this is evidence of that. Each of them hears the mighty works of God in his own tongue. What does it mean exactly that they were speaking the mighty works of God? We're not told. I would put my bet on the fact that they were probably saying a lot of the same things that Jesus had spent 40 days teaching them about before he left, about the kingdom, about the Messiah, about the suffering of the cross, about the victory of the resurrection, about the hope of the gospel, how this is to be taken to all the nations, all the world, all the peoples. I bet you they start to speak that. Whatever they said, it does get the job done. It captures the attention. And in astonishment, they ask, well, what is going on here? We've never seen anything like this. What does this mean? So that's the set of facts that we have, church. Those are the details that we've been given. You have a waiting and a gathered church, and they are waiting and gathered because Christ had ascended. And he had promised the arrival of the Spirit. And when it comes, it is symbolized by wind and by fire. There is the speaking of different earthly languages. People on earth understand these. There is an understandable astonishment from the crowd, and there is this clear inquiry. What do we make of this? What does it mean? That's going to be, by the way, that question, what do we make of this, the springboard for the rest of chapter 2, because Peter is about to stand up in verse 14 and say, I have an answer. And Peter, who was so timid and cowardly that he could not even stand for Christ in front of a few individuals 7 or 8 weeks earlier, will stand before thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, many of which were complicit in the death of Christ earlier, and he will say, I've got an answer, and he will graciously but firmly read them the riot act in all of chapter 2, saying, you did this, you crucified Christ, there's blood on your hands. I have good news, that blood can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And 3,000 will be baptized just 7 weeks and a day after Christ was raised from the dead. This is a spectacular series of events. But more than simply considering what happened, there's also the question of why. Why this? Why in this way? Why does God do what he does in the manner in which he does it? The Lord had clearly promised the gift of the Spirit to his people. And he could have delivered on that promise in any number of ways. He's God. He can do what he wants. And so what do we make of the very specific details provided for us here? So to get at that, trying to understand Pentecost, I want to approach it from four parallel and again, complementary perspectives, all related to Pentecost and something new that it brought. This was a new event. Nothing like this had ever happened before. So what is the newness that Pentecost brings? First, Pentecost and the notion of a new creation. We mentioned this earlier. One of the significant events from this day is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. In Hebrew, it is the word ruach, and that means wind or spirit. In Greek, it is the word pneuma. And so, linguistically, wind and spirit, Old Testament and New, very, very closely connected. So if you look back to Genesis and the creation account, we find this. It's interesting, the words that are used. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, at creation, the Spirit was at work. You could rightly translate that, and the breath of God was upon the waters. And the wind of God was blowing upon the waters, bringing about something altogether new. The very pronunciation in Hebrew, ruach, there's wind that comes out of your mouth. It's linguistically and orally a reminder of what that word means. In Genesis chapter 2, we find the same imagery at play. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the breath of God bringing life to the people of God. At Pentecost, this is the reality that we behold, a new creation, a new people, a new spirit-filled reality. That's why Paul will say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. When someone becomes a follower of Jesus, they are made new. The old person is dead. They are a new individual. And this happens not because they make themselves new, not because they pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps and reform their life, because the Spirit comes into them and makes them a new creature. And so the Spirit of God was active at the beginning of the cosmos creating. He was active in that same creative way at the beginning of the church. This imagery of wind is evidence of this. Next, let's consider Pentecost and the idea of a new covenant. We had mentioned earlier how the events of Pentecost became slowly associated with the giving of the law in the Old Testament. Again, 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, approximately 50 days between leaving Egypt and getting the law at Sinai. Now, that Old Testament law was in many ways the foundation of the Old Covenant. God gave the law as this legal binding agreement whereby an unholy people, Israel, might have and maintain a restored right relationship with their holy God, Yahweh. And so the law was this gracious mechanism whereby this relationship is begun and it is maintained, it is mediated. Now, because of that close connection between the giving of the written law and the old covenant in the Old Testament at Pentecost, we should see a connection here that at the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, there is the giving of the new covenant. So old covenant, Pentecost, law, new covenant, not the law, right, but the Spirit at the first Pentecost. Just consider what had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This prophecy was fulfilled with the giving of the Spirit on this day of Pentecost. No longer an external law written on tablets of stone, but now the internal presence of God writing the law of God on the hearts of the flesh of God's people. Again, Paul points to this in multiple places in the New Testament. Romans 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right? And the contrast there between old law and new Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this gift of the Spirit had been predicted by the prophets, promised by the Savior, and when the Spirit is given on this first day of Pentecost, the people of God are sealed into a new covenant, His very presence with them. So, new creation, new covenant, next, Pentecost and a new temple. Looking again to the pages of the Old Testament, one of the consistent themes and undercurrents we find is that if you wanted, under the Old Covenant, to experience God's presence, you had to go to a specific place and location. It was almost always Jerusalem, It was the tabernacle or the temple. And if you wanted to encounter God's presence, if you wanted to interact with him in any sort of a personal way, you went to that place and you found the temple. And even after you found it, you were met with a good measure of distance and restriction, for only the priests were allowed to actually be within the confines of the temple. The worshipers could be outside. They couldn't actually go into certain portions. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was found. And they could only go in there for one day each year, maybe for about an hour. Tremendous barriers between God's people and God's presence. And yet on this day, the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit fell, all of that changed. When Jesus was on earth, he was the dwelling place of God's presence. He was God with us, Emmanuel. That's why he could say crazy things like he does in John 2, as he's talking with the religious leaders, standing next to this massive structure called the temple, and he says, "If you tear down this temple, I will build it again in 3 days." And they say, You're a lunatic. It took us decades to build this. You're going to tear it down and build it. He wasn't talking about a structure. He was talking about his body. He was the temple of God, the better dwelling place of God's presence with God's people. But as we saw earlier in Acts, Jesus is no longer with his followers in bodily form here on earth. He had ascended. And so 10 days after the ascension, the Spirit comes, indwelling not a new building, not taking up residence in this house where they meet, but indwelling the people in that room. The church, the body of Christ, is now the new temple of God. Again, the New Testament is not shy about this. Peter will tell us in his first letter, as you come to Jesus, to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's not the building of a new physical structure, but the people are the components of this new spiritual structure. Paul makes this again really clear, 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that your body, believer, sister, brother, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So friends, it is not a coincidence that here in chapter 2, the gathered church, they're not gathered in a temple. They're not receiving this blessing because they're close to a holy place. They are the holy place. They are the place where God's presence dwells fully. And it's just a normal place, right? They're just sitting together. That's why I love to lovingly rebuke people who say, "Well, I'm going to church." I say, "No, the church is going to wherever you're going. You are the church. This is not a church. It might be the building where the church gathers often, but the people are where God dwells, not a place, not a geography, not a location. They became the very temple of God himself when the very Spirit of God himself fell upon them. Just by the way, this also speaks to the significance of the imagery of fire here in Acts chapter 2. Very, very often in the Old Testament, when God's presence was manifest, fire was seen, right? So you have Moses in the burning bush. You have fire on top of Mount Sinai. You have the column, the pillar of fire by night that guides God's people through the wilderness, all reminding God's chosen people, "I'm with you." So carry that over to this room where they're at. It's not some communal fire pit in the middle that they all gather around. It is flames of fire that go on each one, each believer filled with the Spirit, each believer a temple of the living God. And then finally, Pentecost and the notion of a new humanity. I think that perhaps the most striking feature of this text, at least the one that garners the most attention, is the speaking of different tongues from individuals who don't know those languages. So the Spirit fills them, and their mouths are filled with words that they shouldn't be talking. They shouldn't be saying. There's no logical explanation as to why this is happening. And this is certainly an area worthy of careful consideration, both theologically and practically. We're not going to get into a ton of that today. We will have opportunity to do that more as we walk through Acts chapter 2 in the weeks ahead, and tongues will surface several times in our time together in Acts. So if some of you wanted an argument or a divisive conversation, just pump the brakes a little bit. It's coming, I promise. But I think, church, I would just make this point. I think we miss the larger point if we focus primarily on the speaking of tongues and what that should or shouldn't or might or could look like in our day and time. If we focus just on that, I think we miss the forest for the trees. I think there's something far more glorious to behold and to ponder in these events. Jesus had already made it clear that the gospel was to be a global good news. It was to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if we're honest, we should admit God could have brought this about in any number of ways, specifically here in Acts chapter 2. He could have filled the early church with his Spirit, granting them great boldness, so they get up from where they're sitting, they leave this house where they're gathered, they go out into the streets where all the nations are already gathered, and they begin in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to proclaim the mighty works of God and to spread the gospel. That would have accomplished Jesus' commission to go and to share. In like manner, God could have performed a miracle not in the direction of speech, but in the reception of hearing. So they could have proclaimed in their own native tongues, the disciples speaking in Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew, and the crowds could have heard it. God could have done the miracle in the ear. Either way, the Spirit is still empowering the church. They're making the gospel known. The nations are hearing. But God moves not in either one of those ways here. He does so in a very specific matter. The Spirit gives them utterance of languages that presumably had never before filled their mouths. Why does he do this? I think that's a worthy question. For a bit of background and to get at that, let's cast our eyes once more toward the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 11, where we find the account of what happens right after the flood, specifically with the Tower of Babel. So Noah and his family get off the boat. And over a period of not just years, but decades and perhaps centuries, they begin to repopulate the earth. But it doesn't take long for the sin and arrogance that had brought about the judgment of the flood in the first place to begin to spread and deepen again all over the earth. And specifically, the people of earth, they are sinning in a certain way. They are refusing to scatter. They are refusing to spread and exercise dominion over the entirety of the planet as God had commanded Adam and Eve to do in the garden. And very specifically, they begin to congregate in a certain place, and they all speak one language, and they start to plan to build a great city and a tower whereby they can make a name for themselves, they say. We are going to be great, and not even God will be able, in all of our cooperation and unity, to spread us out or to make us scatter. This is our kingdom. And we pick up the account in verse 5 of Genesis 11, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They think their tower is so big, and God says, hold on, I got to get really low to see what you think is so amazing. He comes down and he sees it, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So this is significant, church, just by way of theological and historical understanding as to where different languages and peoples and groups and even ethnicities come from. It came about as a downstream result of an initial judgment or curse. It was God saying, I'm going to respond in judgment to your arrogance and your pride, and I'm going to scatter you. Now, just as a very important aside, that does not mean that unique cultures today are a curse. That is not what this says. It does not mean that different languages or ethnicities today or people groups are a judgment from God. That is not what God's word says. But it does help to explain the presence of languages, groups, tribes, and peoples down through history from a biblical perspective. And it also provides a good measure of clarity as to what is actually happening at a deeper level here at Pentecost. In judgment, at Babel, in Genesis 11, the people are scattered. Their common language confused, and so they move off in different directions. But here in Acts chapter 2, God is gathering those people back to himself. He is redeeming the curse of Babel with the grace of Pentecost. At Pentecost, the good news of the gospel is going forth to different nations, diverse tribes and peoples, men from every nation under heaven, we are told. But the way the gospel goes out is not God saying, all of you come back here and I want you to learn Hebrew. That's the better language. We're all coming back to one common tongue. He doesn't do that. It's the good news going out in their language, to their hearts, to their peoples, to their cultures. All of the difference and difficulty that different languages and cultures and people can bring, God says, that's a good thing, and I'm going to redeem that. All of that diversity, I'm bringing it back together. I scattered it, and by grace, I'm going to bring it back together. This is Pentecost, I would propose, a radical and a merciful reversal of Babel. It is the creation of a new kind of humanity. It is not God saying, I'm going to erase all the cultures and make a new kind of person. He's saying, I'm going to take from all of the diversity of mankind, and there's a new kind of person coming about, a person that doesn't value their own cultures above everything else, but they value Jesus above everything else. A person that doesn't find their treasure in this or that from their corner of the world or their way of living, but they find their treasure in who Christ is. Jesus is the one valuable treasure that unites all of the diverse people of the world, and they say, he's better than anything we already have, and so we'll come together. So God is bringing about this beautifully diverse and wonderfully unified humanity, each person filled with the Spirit. So at Babel, we find an arrogant humanity trying to make itself like God. And at Pentecost, we find a humble God coming low to say, I will be with you to make you like me, to bring you back to me. So church, Pentecost is an absolutely critical marker in the storyline of redemption humanity. It's an absolutely critical marker, just like the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And just as we are not waiting for Jesus to be born again or to live again or to die again or to rise again or to ascend again, we say that happened once in God's redemptive plan, I would contend we are not waiting for Pentecost to happen again either. It is a uniquely significant moment that happened once. And so it is not to be seen as normative for the experiences of all of God's people down through the generations. I don't think we should read this and say we should expect the exact same thing to happen to us. However, I would argue passionately that we ought to expect the effects of Pentecost to happen to us and among us and to be foundational to our hope as the people of Jesus. They are incredibly relevant, absolutely necessary to everyone who claims the name of Christ. And so if you are by faith in Christ this morning, then you have been given the very same gift that those early believers received in that room 2,000 years ago. And while the giving of that gift may not result in your life in the same supernatural events that it resulted in theirs, the Spirit's filling does cause all of these same things to happen in every person who is saved. It does result in you being a new creation. You are new in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. You are partakers of a new covenant, the Spirit being a seal that you are in that new covenant, and it cannot be broken. It means that today, right now, you have not come to church. You are the church. You have not come to a holy place. You are the holy place. And God couldn't be closer to you than he is right now. He's closer to you right now than he was to Moses on Mount Sinai, than he was to David in the building and constructing of the elements for the temple, than he was to Solomon when he consecrated the temple. I love to lovingly rebuke church folks when they say, well, we should pray for God to be with us. I said, no, don't ever pray for God to be with you. He already said he's with you. Just praise him that he is. Praise him that he's with you. He's among us. He's in us. He won't leave us or forsake us. And it means that by faith, through Christ, you are now part, sister and brother, of a new humanity. And you have been brought together with millions and billions of others from diverse places and colors and languages and cultures. And we are gathered around a common, shared, supreme affection, Jesus Christ himself. And for all of eternity, that's what we'll do. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language saying, worthy is the Lamb. That's where we're headed. And Pentecost is a forerunner of that. Church, because of the Spirit, because of what happened back in Acts chapter 2, all of these things are true of all of you and of me if we are in Christ. That's good news. We ought to be reminded of that. So often we say, I want the flashy stuff. I want the big stuff. I want the amazing stuff. And we forget the foundational things are far more significant. These are foundational. We ought to be reminded of that. We ought to remind one another of that. And friends, what is true of so many in this room can be true of all, can be true of any. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, you can be. If you're here and he has not made you new, he can. His blood is effective for you. His death is payment for your sin. His resurrection is victory over the great enemy, death that stares you in the face. And if you would look to Christ and call upon him, humbling yourself and saying, I need a Savior. I believe you are who you say you are, that you've done what you say you've done. I trust. I don't earn, I trust. I don't earn, I receive. I don't strive, I believe. The scriptures say again and again, Peter will say in the Pentecost sermon we'll study in the weeks ahead, he'll say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's good news. You can call on him. If you have questions about that, we would delight to talk with you. If you've done that, we would rejoice with you in the good work of God in your heart. If we can serve you in any way, would you let us know? Father, we thank you for your good work in your people through your Spirit. We thank you that this is not just something that happened so long ago and that it has no effect for us, but we thank you that it happened and it has profound impact upon us today and tomorrow, and for all the days you will give us on this earth, and for all of eternity to come, we will rejoice that not only you created us in the beginning and you saved us at Calvary, but at Pentecost you sent your Spirit to make us new, to make us your temple, to draw us to yourself, to be with us forever. Thank you that you will not revoke your promises. And so, Lord, we look forward to eternity when we will see you face to face. And at the same time, we rest in the promises you've made today as we live in the here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.